All right, today we'll take a look at readings briefly from the 11th Sunday after Pentecost, finish up with Roman Catholicism, and start into Eastern Orthodoxy. So any questions or comments we'll take in just a moment. Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for the beautiful weather we are able to enjoy. We thank you for the beginning of another school year and opportunities you grant us to hear your word and study the teachings of the faith. We pray that you guide us in this study and in an understanding of our salvation so we can boldly confess Christ to our neighbor, to our family, our friends, to all those we meet. All this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So any questions on the scripture readings? First and foremost, jumped out. From today, from Isaiah 66, Hebrews 12, Luke 13. Okay, so we definitely have from the Isaiah 66 passage, that's the ending of the book of Isaiah, last probably things written by the prophet regarding the coming of the kingdom and the exception in of all the different people throughout the world. Fascinating too, which would be shocking in the ears of the Jews in Isaiah's day, but especially in Jesus' day, what God says that he will do at the very end. Let's see. Final judgment. Let's see, where'd it go? No, I thought it was 66. Was I wrong on that? 66. Beginning of what verse? 18. Okay. Thank you. Oh, yeah, there it is. Sorry. All right. So this is the thing that stood out, for me at least, that God will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pool, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away, that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. So Gentiles, outsiders, not the Jewish people. So God will send out to them and draw them in as well. They shall be the ones who declare my glory among the nations. They shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to Yahweh, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries. What do all the different listings of animals represent there? Why list them out? Because they're probably sources of transportation for a lot of different people, right? So who rides on camels? Typically we associate that with the Middle East, right? Egyptians into the other parts of Asia, okay? Those who ride on horses or chariots, we would probably put together into the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire later on, okay, all those with the different animals, wherever they're available, okay, so we have, again, the broadness of the people of God being drawn in. My holy mountain Jerusalem, says Yahweh, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of Yahweh. And, last verse here, some of them will also I will take for priests and for Levites, says Yahweh. Now, why should that stand out? Why is that stark or attention-grabbing? He's going to take Gentiles, right, non-Israelite people, and turn them into priests and even Levites, right? Because the Levites, they're from the tribe of Levi. Normally the Jewish people would say, well, they're only connected with the Levite people, only they can be the priests. But here Yahweh is saying at the end of Isaiah's prophecy, God's going to bring people from all over the world and make all different people priests and Levites, all different people leaders of God's chosen people, the church. Okay, so this is a broad sweep looking to the future, what will happen when the coming of the Christ takes place, and then all the nations of the world will come to Jerusalem. Well, that'll be the headquarters for Christ. That's where he suffers and dies. The church gets its start there. Okay, that's where everything's supposed to take place, the sacrifice for all sin. It happens there with Jesus in Jerusalem. So that's the stark or striking word from the prophet there, that God will take all sorts of different people, not just the Jews, not just the tribe of Levi, and make Levites, make priests. Okay. So otherwise they would think, no, it's only these people. Only these people are allowed. But Jesus demonstrates that throughout his ministry too, that he's bringing Gentiles into the fold. Even though he is there for Israel, the crumbs still fall to everybody else as well. Okay, questions or comments on anything there from Isaiah 66? Okay, anything from Hebrews 12? We know the first part of that pretty well, surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, running with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Okay, and then this continues, where the author of Hebrews is talking about discipline from God, keeping us in line in our faith, so we're not wandering away and getting wild, right, or chaotic in the faith, but laser-focused. Okay, targeted in, that's what discipline does, right? Discipline, at least going through elementary education, okay, the teaching on discipline was it's not strictly punishment, it's establishing boundaries for proper operation, right? So you have a discipline of study, it's within a certain focus. Okay, so discipline is keeping children in a certain parameter. Okay, so they're not going beyond that into chaos and into disorder. Okay, so discipline for us by God is keeping us contained to the proper teaching of the faith, not letting us wander away. Okay, because what can happen? Jesus says he comes to bring division. Okay, if we are in a solid group of Christians and we start wandering away, teaching something that the rest of the group doesn't understand or believe, there's going to be division. And there's going to be turmoil. And that turmoil can be used by God to correct and bring people back in. Okay, sometimes it happens, sometimes it doesn't. Okay, questions or comments on there, anything from Hebrews 12? Okay, hearing none, Luke 13, the gospel text for today. This is the latter part of the chapter after the parable of the mustard seed and of the leaven of the Pharisees. We have the parable of the barren fig tree, which this could be a sparking of the question that Jesus gets asked in the gospel text, right? Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this tree. I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? He answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it, put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. If not, you can cut it down. Okay, so there's the idea that there is a limitation to God's goodness or his grace timing-wise, right? So people are given the great gospel. Gospel's poured out, the word is proclaimed, but for a limited time. It's not going to be that way forever. Christ will return, and at that point it'll be too late. Okay, but this is true also in a more temporal sense. Okay, as Jesus encountered or taught his disciples, you go into a village and you share the peace of Christ, peace of the Lord with them. They do not receive you, shake the dust off your feet and move on, right? You cannot continue in perpetuity, okay, or infinitely with the same group. You move on to somebody else, okay? So here, if it's not bearing fruit, cut it off, move on, focus on something else, okay? So there's a time limit in that sense. Okay, so this would create thinking, right, in the minds of the people. Well, that's not as great or grace-filled as I had thought, right? This is not, definitely there's a universal grace, but it's not going to change everybody universally. It has the power to do that, but not everybody is going to be impacted in the same way. Okay, so we got to be aware of that and speak and read and study according to that. That's why we stay focused on the Word. That's why we do our devotions. We gather together so we're built up, we're strengthened in the faith so that we don't fall away. Okay. Then after the healing of the woman with a disabling spirit, we get to the text for the mustard and the leaven, and then the narrow door. Okay. So only a narrow pathway to salvation. Okay. You can only be saved by grace, by Christ, and it's applying to you, your salvation, your faith, you cannot give to somebody else. You cannot save them by your faith, let's say it that way. But you can share your faith with them. Okay, you can share God's grace with them. But my faith can't save anybody else. Right? I cannot believe for somebody else. Okay, so the doorway is narrow, but it is open, right? Jesus is that doorway, and that's the gospel. That's the good news. There is a doorway. It doesn't have to be a doorway. Right, we're all sinners. We all deserve just punishment and condemnation, but Christ has come to open that door to salvation, and he himself is it. Andy.
When you talk about an era of war, it makes you think of the camel.
Yeah, and that's going to impact this to some extent, right? The camel cannot go through the eye of a needle. Okay, neither is it possible for the wealthy to go into the kingdom of God. Okay, so a little different story, a little different context, but still the narrow path, right? So who can possibly get through the eye of a needle? Barely even thread, right? Hard to get that in there. Okay, but you can do it. And some little things can get through that, right? But you have to really be shrunk down in order for that to happen. And that's what repentance does. Right? Preaching of the law, it destroys us, it crushes us, so that we are then able to be built up in faith. Okay, so we have to be brought down, we have to be destroyed first before you get through that needle. Okay, so the narrow path, again, you have to be repentant. Okay, you cannot go through and think, oh, I like Jesus, but I'm really not ever thinking about my faith. I really don't have a change of heart. I still want to keep doing what I do. Okay, there's going to be a problem there. Well, that is a problem there. Okay, so there should be a clean heart. There should be a renewed spirit within you. Still got to fight against our sin. That's still present as well. But if there's no fight against the sin, then is there really that faith? Okay. And so that's where we struggle with as Christians, and this is what the caution is. Because there's going to be people who stand at the door and knock. Let me in, Lord, I know you. I've been with you, right? I ate and drank with you, disciples. Okay, chief among them, who is one of the actual disciples who is not with the Lord in his kingdom? Judas, right? He ate and drank with Jesus. He was there with Jesus throughout his ministry, but he rejected him, right? He betrayed Jesus, killed himself, and never repented. So Jesus said of him, it would have been better for him never to have been born, okay? Which indicates his eternal destination, okay? So there's that fear, there's that worry, there's that caution, okay? Just because you know Jesus, okay, know of Jesus, okay, doesn't mean you're automatically in. Okay, Terry?
It says, I do not know where you come from.
Yeah.
Jesus is the Lord. Mm-hmm. It does not say, you have not been baptized, you never believed in me. Those would be stronger words to understand, so I'm really not yet what it means, I do not know.
Yeah, yeah. Let's see. So that's first reference of that is verse 25. And it says, see note on Matthew 10. Those who from fear or doubt deny Jesus will be denied by Jesus on Judgment Day. To deny Jesus is to reject the one who brings us to the Father. Okay, so it's used in a figurative sense, right? So it's not a location per se, but if you don't believe in Jesus, there's no recognition by him of you because there's no faith, right? So I don't know who you are. I don't know where you've come from, okay? As opposed to the people who believe in Jesus, does he know where they've come from? Yeah, where have they come from? All over within the faith through repentance, right? You have come through the valley of sadness and death, right? Through confession of sins, you've been brought low, and now you've been raised up through his righteousness, through faith and trust in him. Okay, so I know where Jesus knows where we've come from. He doesn't know where the sinner, now of course he knows everything, but that's the figurative language there. Okay, as the master of the house, I don't know who you are. I don't know where you've come from. Okay, so no entry for you. Okay, so that's always the caution that's there. Again, to those asking the question, to his disciples, to everybody. Okay, so that leaves us always in a moment of fear. Okay, what about me? Okay, how do I know for sure? And what's the answer? Back to Jesus, right? Because there's always going to be doubt when it's connected to us. Have I done enough? Do I believe enough? Have I repented enough? Is my heart really devoted to Christ or not? Okay, or enough? Can we ever answer that 100% satisfactorily? No. So we repent. We turn back to Jesus. We say, I've tried, I've done my best, but I know that's not good enough. I repent of all of that. Lord, save me. right? That's on him. That's in his hands. Okay, that's what he wants, right back to Christ. So we don't put the matter into ourselves, okay? But as a result of our faith in Christ, yeah, we do evaluate ourselves. We do want to follow the path of Christ, delight in his will, walk in his ways to the glory of his holy name. That's what he has created us to do. Okay, but that doesn't save us. Christ saves us. Okay, the gospel saves us. Okay, and so that's what Jesus brings us back to. Otherwise, we're left out. If we try to answer, well, Lord, I did all these things for you. I was there when you asked me to be. I was helpful. I did all these great things. That's not what it's about. Right? It's about faith in Jesus, trusting his word, simple faith. Right? Go back to being the faith of a child. Okay, that's it. That's all you need. That's what he wants. Okay, questions or comments on anything there from Luke 13?
Question.
Yes.
So talking about the narrow gates. Yeah. And how some people believe that Jesus saved. Revelation 10 talks about the scene where it's worshiping and glorifying that Jesus. In other words, this exact word of theory that's people couldn't be humbled. So, on one hand, it's hard to get, but on the other hand, it sounds like there's plenty of people that will be saved by the scene that he sees in the Revelation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so the question, are those being saved few? What's the indication of that? Or what's the intention behind it? Does that mean, are we thinking only five or six going to be saved? Or is it redirecting the thinking? Is it super easy to get in that everyone can be saved? Okay, and Jesus has paid the price for everyone to get in, but it's not as simple as Jesus has done it, now everybody gets in. Because what's necessary? Faith, right? You have to believe. Otherwise, yeah, we believe in universal grace. Jesus' death has paid the price for all sins. John says that in his epistle. Okay, he has granted us, or won for us, the forgiveness of sins and the sins of all the world. Right? So Jesus' death on the cross doesn't just pay for sin for Christians, but for everybody. And yet, not everyone will be saved. Why? Because they don't believe. Okay, so faith is what then applies that salvation, that objective justification to you, makes it subjective in that sense. Okay, but you can't have the subjective without the objective. Christ must still do that work. Okay, and so that's where we go with that, and where we rest on with that. Okay, otherwise, yeah, we would be lost in uncertainty. Good. Other comments or questions? All right. Anything left over on Roman Catholicism that we haven't fully discussed or finished out? Okay, you know what a Roman Catholic priest looks like? Lots of different images, right? This is just looking up Roman Catholic clergy attire. Okay, I still walk through hospitals and people say, "Hi, Father." They think I'm Catholic. Okay, which basic dress is pretty much the same for a pastor, clergy. Okay, I just say hi and keep moving on my way. There's different answers I could give, like, I'm not married to Christ. I'm married to a wife. So I'm not a Catholic priest, right? But I don't do that. I don't wear a Lutheran pin. I have it on my coat, but I don't always wear my coat. So I just let it go. Okay, but I could have a discussion. But they're usually fine. But, yeah, so that dress, similar, but then you look at some of the more formal wear or the liturgical wear. Okay, I can't zoom in as much. Do you see any Lutherans wear this? Not typically, right? You have a black cassock underneath. You got a few banner-like cinctures or belts around the waist. Okay, I do have a black one of those with my black cassock, but I don't have the maroon ones. I think this is the color for the cardinals. Okay, so they would have that. Cope or a cape of some kind, you'd usually go with that, clergy cross. This isn't probably worn for services, but this would be the recognizable attire for them in a day-to-day basis or in their setting of the operation of the church. Some things look similar, almost like a chasuble, okay, but a little bit more like a cape. Let's see. Oh, there's, you got a little breakdown. I think that's of the choir dress. Not quite. It's a little fuzzy, so hard to see, but all sorts of different things. You can find these in lots of different church stores, church supply stores. A lot of them are Catholic-based. You've got... So there's a little difference. Lutherans look similar to this, or can. This would be worn for the divine service or the Mass and the Lord's Supper. Typically, that's the shape of it, or what would be underneath of the host and the wine. But the usually the alb is worn underneath for the divine service, and a chasuble then over the top for the celebration of the sacrament. This is the attire for the clergy doing daily offices that are not the divine service. So the black cassock is the main piece. A white surplice goes over the top of that. Preaching stole, clergy cross. Notice they wear things, covers on their heads. Most Lutheran pastors don't, but different Lutheran pastors and leaders throughout the world in different Lutheran churches have some of those types of things more regularly, but not in their day-to-day operations. So, okay, questions, any thoughts, comments? Yeah, Gerald? Oh, Sarah, go ahead. Yeah, I think so. There's nothing stating anywhere, I don't think, that it's officially something they have to wear or designates them as such. It might be strange. Maybe the DPs would look at me weird if I tried to wear something like that. But yeah, like President Moore from our district at installations of pastors or ordinations, he'll wear a cope or something like that. Not just the chasuble, but it's a different piece. I think that separates him apart from the rest of the clergy and shows his office as the district president. Okay, so there are some of those guys who will do that. Not all of them do. Just depends on the district, depends on the pastor, depends on the setting. Okay, Gerald?
What's the deal with all the hats?
All the hats. Yeah, well, there's. I think it's the full attire, right? And that was probably more customary in the past as it was for our culture. Right, in the 1910s, 20s, okay, guys go out, they wear a hat, right? So that was part of the attire. And through most of history, most cultures, there's usually a head covering of some kind for men and women, okay? So I think all that comes out of that tradition. So we're probably a little more impacted by our current culture, pastors not wearing things on their heads, you know, as much. Some pastors do, but we typically don't.
Yeah. Some of the hats coming out of the bag can seem like a little over the top.
Yeah, these look pretty humble, okay, but like the Pope wears the big cone-shaped one, right, that goes up a lot higher, okay, again, probably to indicate his position. And what's the purpose of this? Are they wearing these to be flashy or draw attention? Not necessarily. Okay, we go back to even the priestly attire from the book of Exodus. Okay, where God is giving that instruction to Moses, what Aaron is supposed to wear as the high priest. Okay, that's pretty much what this is. Okay, so in our modern sensibilities, we might see this as over the top, but it's really traditional or historic. Okay, but again, Lutherans, it's not required, it's not mandatory, so we can do that. We don't have to. It just depends on context. Okay, so our district presidents aren't typically walking around wearing stuff like this, right? They'll wear it at a service or a ceremony where it's, you know, more expected, but day-to-day life, not going to happen, okay? And again, with anything that the pastor wears, even the chasuble on a Sunday morning, it's not meant to draw attention to him. Okay? It's meant to actually divert attention away and focus in on Christ himself, who's the one doing the work. The pastor gets all of his individuality covered, right, so that you're not seeing the man or not as much, you're seeing the office that's there instead. Okay, maybe the hat helps to cover that a little bit more too. Okay. But this is the typical idea behind it. Others may do it differently or may have a different idea themselves, but traditionally that's how it goes. All right, anything else on the Catholic Church teachings that we've discussed from the past but never finished out? Purgatory, veneration of the saints, inclusion of praying to Mary. Oh, I was telling Sarah the other day, I came across, I don't remember if I have it, I think I saved it, but it was a prayer of consecration to Mary, right? And it was just how some young women will do that. They'll dedicate themselves to the service of Mary for the glory of God, that God has chosen Mary to be the instrument of bringing mercy to the people. And so their purpose is to then give up themselves and serve for the glory of Mary and glory of God through Mary. Okay, it was much more than I had ever seen before, more than even the Hail Mary or the Ave Maria. Yeah, I think, well, I don't know if you have to become a nun as a result of that. My guess is nuns probably have done something similar. But this is, I think, specifically dealing with Mary herself. Okay, and I don't know if all nuns would go to that point, but maybe they do. I don't know. Okay, yeah, and by the way, the Ave Maria, we hear that song, especially at Christmas time, Latin, that is the Hail Mary. Okay, so be aware of that. When I know I like hearing that, and it's very beautiful, I'm like, oh, I can't pray the Hail Mary, so you know, I'll probably move away from that. But just to be aware, we got to know what's going on around us and not be caught off guard. Anything else on the Catholic? Terry, go ahead.
One of the striking things that have always appeared to me at a Catholic funeral is the order of the priest praying for the dead, accepting the dead into his care, whatever. And it's always of interest to me that obviously you can't pray for the dead after that person died. He either accepted Christ as a savior or not, and at that point you draw a line in the sand and you can pray for the family to be supportive of, you know, hope and future, you know, connection with the deceased. So it's interesting twist of how the Catholic goes way beyond where the Lutherans draw the line and say this is enough, you know.
Yeah, that was striking. A Catholic funeral I've been to a couple, so I've heard that. The idea of it's a wish, right? Or it's the optative in the Greek, may this happen for the individual, right? So may this person enter into your kingdom. May this person find peace. May this person have salvation, as opposed to declaration of that reality already, right? So it's in that mindset and hasn't happened yet. Okay, and so that's where their prayers come in, because they don't believe the person is either heaven or hell yet. They're in purgatory and in need of continued help.
Well, listen, they're doubting, they're showing their doubt in their faith.
Right.
Yeah, and it is very challenging and I think contradictory. I've seen things online, I've seen articles, blog posts. Catholic theologians will say, we believe we're only saved by the grace of God in Christ, okay, and our good works are necessary, but they're only able to be done because we have God's grace in Christ, so he gets the credit for that, and yet we have the teaching of purgatory, right? So in the midst of that, they say, nope, you haven't done enough yet, you're going to suffer, purge off all the rest of your sins before you're entering into eternal life. So which one is it? Right? Are you saved fully by God's grace or not? Okay, and so it seems very contradictory. They'll say the same thing with regard to Mary. Okay, no, we don't worship Mary. Okay, we only worship Jesus. We only worship the Trinity. And yet, they recognize Mary as a co-redemptrix with Christ because she is the Mother of God. Okay, and she is immaculate herself, sinless herself. Okay, so two can't peacefully coexist.
Yeah.
No, it wouldn't. Yeah, for sure, for sure. Because you don't have that. But then how is this motivating for those who are left? They got to keep praying for them, right? And there's other means to get them in, so now you as a Catholic must remain a good Catholic, right? And that's part of the motivation, okay? Otherwise, oh, so-and-so is saved, there's nothing left I have to do, so I'm free, right? And so Lutherans, Christians may say, well, I can go on my business and not go back to church or may not do anything else, right? But if that mindset's there, well, there's still more that can be done, let's help them, then people will be doing that, right? But we say, no, Christ has already done it. They're already with the Lord, or they're not. Nothing left you can do. I mean, you can pray for them. Pray for them all you want. It's not going to help them, though, right? And that's the point. Okay, so we don't pray for them. There's no reason to, okay? Because they're already, if they're with the Lord, they've got it made, right? They're doing far better than we are, right? They're still without their bodies, though, so they're not complete. We still got our bodies, but we also have sin. So we got complications to our existences. That'll all be sorted out in the resurrection. Okay, anything else? Catholic Church. Yeah.
So the Bible doesn't teach you about purgatory.
Right.
So it's kind of like in the beginning, what was the purpose of that?
Yeah.
What did it come about? It's not physically.
So they will say, one, that the Bible isn't the sole source of their belief. Okay, even though they'll say it is the Word of God and they will hold to it, okay, unless it's changed or altered qualified by some other teaching in the church. Okay, and again, going back to the foundation of the belief of the church, Catholic Church on the Word of God, it is written by the church, so the church has authority over it. Okay, and so anything else that the church as an entity sees fit to write or teach is correct, because it's the one that created the Bible. Does that make sense? Okay, so they have authority to do so. So if somebody is, you know, an expert in their field and they create the textbook that teach all the other people, they're still the authority. They come along and say, well, no, I'm going to create a new textbook and it has different information and more accurate, whatever, then people will go with that, even though they've already established the foundation of the discipline, okay, or that area. Okay, so that's kind of what was going on. And they believe the Bible, it's a dark book. There's things in there that people just can't understand. And even some of the church people can't understand. So the priests come along, or the cardinals, the bishops, the pope, and they say, this is what's the understanding. And so the people go with it. That's what they do. And why wouldn't they, if their thought is the pope is the proper interpreter of the scripture? And that's what they believe. That's what they teach. Okay. Again, this is what Luther was born into. Okay, didn't think anything different until he starts reading the Bible for himself, okay, and addresses these concerns. Now, they will quote certain passages regarding purgatory. I don't remember where I had it now. But they'll say the idea of, Paul even talks about being refined by the fire, okay, purging away all of the dross, okay, all the sins that attach to us. So there's still that idea, and that's kind of where they will pull that even though we die, we're not yet fully cleansed, and so we need time to get that purged away. God will do that. We don't know how long, but it will happen, and then you'll finally be clean and pure, and then you can enter. Okay, so they do have some biblical passages they will cite, but it's definitely a different interpretation. I'd say a wrong interpretation. Okay, good. Others? Thoughts, comments, questions, Catholic Church. All right. So then the next one, next biggest body in the church would be the Orthodox Church. Anybody know anybody in the Orthodox Church? Eastern Orthodox, Kathy? Okay. Talk with them. Do you have any understanding of what they believe or how they're a little different?
I always thought it was more choice.
Yeah, there comes from that. There was a split in the church in 1054 AD, complete division of the Western Church and the Eastern Church.
I know somebody was baptized in the Roman,
Orthodox. Okay. They do baptize babies. Okay. They do have the same beliefs in some of those things as the Catholic Church does and the Lutheran Church does. Right, but yeah, they go different route. They're a little more, they're more on the mystical side of things, okay, not the logical, rational. So the Catholic Church you can see as being coming about more as a result of rationalism, or philosophy, because it's in the time of the Roman Empire and coming out of the Greek Empire, so you got an influence there. But the Eastern realm, the Eastern Church, comes more out of a mystical side of things. Okay, so allowing for a more spiritual presence and existence, less logic-based, okay, or rationally based. Okay, so historical context here, this is again from One Christ, Many Creeds, the book that was created a while back for study of the denominations. There are various Eastern Orthodox churches organized by nationality, Greek, Russian, Bulgarian, Romanian, and so on, including the Orthodox Church in America. While each has its own bishop, each Eastern Orthodox Church also recognizes the honorary authority of the Patriarch of Constantinople. Eastern Orthodox churches have a common theology, which has ancient roots. This common theology includes a high view of liturgical worship, the ecumenical creeds, and a strong aversion to the Roman papacy, resulting from the Great Schism. Okay, so theology includes a high view of liturgical worship, so they're going to hold to the liturgy, okay, the divine service or the mass, okay, ecumenical creeds, so Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, Athanasian Creed, they hold to those, although they have variations on them that we'll talk about. The strong aversion to the Roman papacy, so after the split, they come up and they have their own pope, they have a challenge over where the true headquarters of the church is supposed to be too. Okay, so after the Roman Empire legalizes Christianity, Rome becomes the headquarters of the church. It's the biggest city in Christianity, so the bishop over that church has the most recognized authority in the churches, and so that bishop over that city becomes the bishop over the whole church. Okay, so they call them the pope. Okay, the Eastern Church, however, sees more of the roots centered in the eastern cities, Constantinople being the chief of those. Okay, so their headquarters is going to be there, and the bishop over that church or that city would have the authority over the Eastern Church, okay, after the official split. So they don't recognize each other's popes as the true leader or head of the church. Prior to the Great Schism, the Eastern churches also produced some of the most influential theologians in Christian history, whose works are studied in many Christian church bodies even today. Many Christians feel a sense of attraction to Eastern Orthodoxy. The attraction comes not only from these influential theologians or from the high view of the liturgy, but also from the beautiful art of Eastern Orthodoxy known as iconography. Okay, so that's something that is linked up or identifiable in the Orthodox Church, the icons. Anybody been to Three Hierarchs Orthodox Church here in Champaign? Okay, we go, not every year, but they have a yearly Greek festival, so you can go there and just eat their food, and then you got to pay for it, but they have a lot of Greek type stuff, but then you can go into the sanctuary and check it out. They've got icons all throughout. Okay, icons are simply pictures of different stories from the Bible, but they've been blessed by the priests and are seen as sources of grace from God. So if you reverence them, pray before them, then you'll have that gift from God there. Okay, Terry?
Would you kindly go back down on the screen up to the first paragraph of this introduction?
Yes.
Keep going. There you go. That's the focus. I read that sentence up there.
Oh, sorry.
It says, in this session, we focus primarily on the denial of original sin, a doctrine of the Eastern Orthodox churches that teaches you to look inside yourself for your certainty, rather than exclusively toward Christ. That tells me that the Orthodox Church is teaching you to work with good works. Is that correct?
Yeah.
So in other words, how many good works you do might get you into heaven.
Yeah, but even then, it's not so much that. I would put it almost more like the Jewish thought in the time of Christ. It's an identity thing. Right, so you are already the creation of God. You have this within you. It's more of an understanding of the realization of that.
Okay.
Right. So they are going to. You're not going to probably hear of the Orthodoxy being well entrenched in good works like you usually do with the Catholic Church, right? Or that teaching. Right. Not that they're not, but it's more of again the mystical side of things. What is your connection with God? Okay, and so there are similarities in the underlying beliefs there.
But even what you said indicates that you have to work harder to get closer to God.
Right.
So you're working with good works or whatever you can do to earn your good grade with God. You know?
Yeah, it's again more the realization of your relationship with God. Okay, and it's a mystical thing. As opposed to, again, looking in yourself for certainty, okay, I am created in the image of God. Sin has marred that, but that is remedied in this growing understanding of my connection with God, if that makes sense. Okay, so with the Catholic teaching, they don't recognize or won't say you're fully 100% corrupt and incapable of saving yourself. Okay, Christ gives you, God gives you grace in baptism. It's not enough to save you, but it's enough to start you on that path to get more grace to lead to your certainty of salvation, which again, they still don't have even when they die, right? Because they're constantly looking for more and more and not told that they have enough. Okay, and with the Orthodox Church, again, it's not that you're fully corrupt, the light is still there, so to speak. It's just been obstructed by sin, and now it's a realization the veil needs to be lifted. Okay, that's what happens with sin, that it's covering over your realization of who you are. That veil needs to be removed so that understanding is back. Okay, so again, problems with that. Okay, neither one is properly identifying the true corrupt nature of sin. Okay, and our status before God as a result. Okay, but that's what comes from the two different churches in Christianity, Western and Eastern, the similarities but differences. Okay, thank you. Good. Yeah, sorry I didn't read that paragraph up there, but I should have. Almost out of time here, so let's finish with this. We talked about the attraction to the Eastern Church. Those who feel attracted by the beauty of Eastern Orthodoxy must be careful. Some teachings held by this group of churches not only depart from God's Word, the Bible, but also take away from the honor and glory that are due to Christ alone. Chief among the Eastern Orthodox teachings that rob Christ are the denial of the Bible's teaching concerning original sin. This denial of original sin is related to Eastern Orthodoxy's belief that in order to be justified, both faith and works are necessary. Okay, distribute the copies that are there. Okay, so message from the Confessions. Our churches teach that since the fall of Adam, Romans 5, all who are naturally born are born with sin, that is, without the fear of God, without trust in God, and with the inclination to sin, which is called concupiscence. Concupiscence is a disease, an original vice that is truly sin. It damns and brings eternal death on those who are not born anew through baptism and the Holy Spirit. That's from Augsburg Confession, Article 2, talking about original sin. Okay, so in that definition of sin from the Augsburg Confession, does it sound like good works have any place or part to play in salvation? If you are fully infected with this disease of original sin, you are dead in your trespasses and sins, plus now you have concupiscence, which is the inclination to sin. Okay, it's not just that, oh, I accidentally sin, I actually want to sin. Okay, that's all condemnatory. Okay, and that all needs to be eradicated. So there's no room whatsoever in thoroughly corrupted individuals to work out any part of their salvation. Okay, so it has to go before the grace of God. Only He can do that saving. Okay, so here with regard to original sin, we'll dive into that more fully next week. But there's the greater detail of what this teaching is. We'll stop there. Okay, let's close with the blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Have a great week.